So welcome to another edition of Focal Point, a podcast by Reform Perspective Foundation. I'm Chris DeBoer. And today we are focusing our attention on Reformed worship. And my guest is Reverend Dr. Wes Bradenhoff, who serves as pastor of the Free Reformed Church of Launceston, or how do you say that?
Launceston,
in Australia. He's written a number of different books, but his latest book is on Reformed worship, entitled Aiming to Please, A Guide to Reformed Worship. And it's published by The Study, a subsidiary of Reformed Perspective Foundation. It's available at thestudy-books.com for Canada, for Canadians, or through many online booksellers, including Amazon. So it's available really around the world at this point. So thanks so much for joining me, Wes.
My pleasure.
Wes, if we think about Reformed worship and the importance of worship for everyday life, clearly there must have been numerous books written on this topic already, and you've even cited some of them in your book. So what makes Aiming to Please unique?
You're right. There have been numerous books written on worship in general and Reformed worship in particular. However, from our own tradition, and I'm talking about here as being Canadian Reformed or maybe Free Reformed Churches of Australia, there hasn't been a whole lot. And the last book, I could be wrong, but I think the last significant book anyway, the last major book that I can think of was published about 20 years ago. And I think that was Dedden's Where Everything Points to Him. And prior to that, there was a book by Van Ronjan as well, The Beauty of Reformed Worship. Abraham Kuyper's Our Worship was first written about 100 years ago. Mm-hmm. It was published as an English translation about 10 years ago, I think. And aside from that, we haven't had a lot from our own circles. So, you know, I thought that the time is right to put something out, you know, and also to address more recent questions surrounding this topic. So there's really four things that I think make the book unique, make the book stand out. One of them is that, as I just mentioned, it deals with some of the newer challenges from our context, especially challenges relating to evangelical worship. You know, a lot of our members encounter evangelical worship. Maybe they have family members who go to other churches. On special occasions, they may join them. Certainly, the opportunity is there to observe the worship of other churches through online resources, YouTube, and all the rest of it, especially recently with all the stuff going on with the pandemic. So, you know, it raises questions. You know, why do we do things this way and while they do things that way? And that's something I'm trying to address in the book. A second thing that makes the book unique is that I'm trying to work more with the confessions of our Reformed churches, and especially with what's in question and answer 96 of the Heidelberg Catechism, where it speaks about the second commandment, that we are not to worship God in any other manner than he's commanded in his word. And it's always surprised me that authors like Kuyper, Dedens, and Van Doren, that they didn't work with that principle. They didn't mention it even in their books. And I've always been surprised by that. So that principle that's found in question answer 96 is the regulative principle of worship. And I take that principle seriously. I've always preached on it and taught it. And I thought it's time to have a book that actually works with that principle and takes it into account. So that the book does that. The third thing that makes the book unique is that it's got a number of resources in it for pastors, for those who are responsible for putting a Reformed worship service together. So it's got a number of appendices, which contain liturgical resources that pastors can make use of. And I've also made those resources freely available on my website as MS Word files. So other pastors can download those files, and they're free to modify them for their own personal use. And I just hope that would be helpful for people. And the last thing that makes this book unique, and this is something that I don't think I've seen in any book on Reformed worship, neither whether from our circles or from other circles, and that's that it's got a chapter on Reformed worship and mission. And that develops out of my own experience as a missionary. When I was first ordained, I served as a missionary in northern British Columbia, a little village called Fort Babeen. And also, when I was writing my doctoral dissertation, I briefly touched on worship and mission, what's called ethnoliturgics. And I mentioned that there, you know, there's a need for further study in that area. So this chapter in Aiming to Please is kind of meant to start the discussion on that. I don't think it's the last word about ethnoliturgics, but it is saying a little bit more than what I originally put in my doctoral dissertation. Yeah, so those are four things that kind of make the book stand out, I think.
You mentioned that the appendix resources, the liturgical resources, are available on your website. What would be the website address in case anyone wants to look that up?
Bradenhoff.ca.
That's not too hard.
Yeah, Bradenhoff.ca. That'll bring you there. And if you at the top of the page, there's a link for liturgical resources, and everything's available there. Easy to find.
Perfect. Thank you. So this is a book about Reformed worship, but it's entitled Aiming to Please. Now, what made you choose that title?
Because I think that's the purpose of Reformed worship, is that we are aiming to please God, that God is the one whom we are worshiping. God is the one whom we are encountering in Reformed worship. And it's not, first of all, about us. It's about Him. And it's about not pleasing our Heavenly Father. We want Him to be accepting and pleased with the worship that we offer to Him. And that again ties back to the Word of God, right? If we want to please Him, then we have to do things His way.
So when we talk about Reformed worship, a lot of people say, well, all of life is worship.
Right.
And so we have formal worship and we have all of life is worship. So could you explain a little bit what is meant by the phrase, all of life is worship? Is that a good phrase to use? And how is that general idea of worship different than formal worship in a worship service?
Yeah, sure. I don't have a problem with saying all of life is worship, as long as it's understood that it's worship in the sense of service to God. You know, our whole life is about serving God. We exist for His glory. We're put here on this earth to honor and serve Him in the first place. That's the way we were created and what we were created and designed for. So as long as it's understood in that sense, I don't have a problem with it. The thing that we need to remember is that when we have what's called a worship service, is that it is something that is completely unique. It is something completely unparalleled anywhere else here on this earth. Because what you have in a worship service is a meeting between God and His people. And God is present there in a way that He isn't present anywhere else in the world. You know, it's comparable to the situation in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and with the temple. You know, the tabernacle and the temple was where God made His name dwell. So God was present in the tabernacle and later on in the temple in a way that He wasn't present anywhere else on earth. He was present there among His people to bless them, to fellowship with them. And I think that's often neglected in our considerations of what public worship is. A lot of times people just think of it as being a human meeting, a place where human beings are gathering together. And we're not fully appreciating the fact that it is that we're meeting in the special holy presence of God. And that's what really sets it apart.
Right. Interesting. And that probably ties in then to what you've already alluded to, the idea of the biblical approach to worship or the regulative principle of worship. You also refer to it as, I think, the Reformed principle of worship.
Right.
So maybe we can start by having you give us a definition. What actually is meant by the regulative principle of worship?
I think Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism says it just fine. We are taught to worship him in any other manner than he's commanded in his word. If you want to expand on that, you know, we only worship God as he has told us in the Bible. And we don't add to what he's said and we don't take away from it. And I think that's a very good, just basic definition of it. I mean, I think it has to be explained further. I think there's more details that need to be worked on. I certainly do work those out in the book.
Yeah, and I'm hoping we can work out some of those here as well.
Yeah, sure.
So you spoke about elements of worship.
Yeah,
and circumstances of worship.
Yeah.
And you said that the regulative principle applies only to the elements.
Right.
Not necessarily to the circumstances. So could you explain what you mean between the elements? What's the difference between the elements and the circumstances? Mm-hmm. And then maybe comment a little bit further then on how that applies to regulative principle.
Yeah, sure. Now, this is one of the further explanations. You know, we need to make a distinction between elements and circumstances when it comes to the regulative principle. So the elements of worship are the what. They're the things that God commands for our worship, things that he would have us do in worship. And if you look in the Heidelberg Catechism a little bit further in Lord's Day 38, some of those elements are mentioned under the explanation of the fourth commandment. Hearing God's word, using the sacraments, calling publicly upon the Lord, giving Christian offerings for the poor. Those are what we would call elements of Christian worship. I don't think Lord's Day 38 exhausts them, but it does give the basic list. So those are the things that are to be happening in a worship service. So, hearing God's word, not only the Bible reading, but also the preaching of the scriptures. Using the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and those are elements of public worship. They don't occur necessarily every Sunday, but yet they're still commanded for us in Scripture. Calling publicly upon the Lord, that takes place through our prayers. That also takes place through our songs. And then also the giving of Christian offerings for the poor. So those are the what of worship. Now, circumstances have to do with the context in which those elements occur. So when I teach this to my catechism students, I always say, you know, it's things like what time we gather for worship. Because in the Bible, there's no time stated. It doesn't say in the Bible, you shall worship at 9:30 and 3:30. There's freedom for churches to decide what times they're going to worship at. So a consistory has to use wisdom, has to consider the circumstances of the congregation when making a decision on such a circumstance. Another circumstance of worship would be whether you have pews in your church or not, right? Whether you use pews or whether you have chairs. I mean, there are different arguments for and against pews, but it doesn't, you know, it's circumstantial. It's not commanded for us in Scripture. It's something that churches have to decide upon using their God-given wisdom, informed by the Scriptures, taking into account the situation of the congregation and all the rest of it. Now, those are pretty uncontroversial examples. I don't think anybody would dispute those two. If you get into musical accompaniment, that starts to become a little bit more controversial, especially in discussions with some of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. Musical accompaniment, I would argue, is circumstantial, that the musical accompaniment is there to serve the singing. That singing is the element of worship, and musical accompaniment is circumstantial. Now, of course, if you get music in the worship service that is not serving the cause of the singing, that's standing independently of that element of singing, that's where we start to run into problems. That's where it, you know, if we're going to sit for 5 minutes and listen to an organ recital halfway through the worship service, you know, then it's becoming an element. Then we're running into trouble. But I think as long as it's connected to the singing, as long as it's serving the singing, enhancing the singing, beautifying the singing, musical accompaniment is circumstantial. And I think a good case can be made that it's been viewed that way in our Reformed churches. Now, like I said, Presbyterians will disagree with it. I respect them, but I also respectfully disagree.
One of the things that you stressed in our understanding of the regulative principle or the Reformed principle of worship, you said on page 17 that the covenant of grace sets the stage for God's people to meet him in the worship service, and that the importance of sound covenant theology cannot be overestimated. So maybe you could tie those two principles together then, the covenantal aspect with the regulative principle.
Yeah. Thanks for that question, because that brings to mind another unique thing about this book. There are books that talk a lot about how the covenant affects how we worship. I think Dedden's stressed that. I think Van Doren stressed that even more in The Beauty of Reformed Worship. Even though it's a short book, it really lays a lot of stress, and good stress, on the importance of the covenant. That, you know, when we gather for worship, we're gathering as God's people to meet with him. It's a relationship, and that relationship is covenantal. So, you know, these previous authors emphasized that, and I'm glad they did. And then you get other authors, especially coming from the Presbyterian tradition, who really emphasize the regulative principle of worship, that, you know, we're to worship God only as he's commanded in his word. And they do a really good job of explaining that principle and showing how to put it into practice. I don't think anybody up to this point has shown a connection between those two things. And I did try to do that in the book, showing that the regulative principle of worship actually flows from our covenant theology. Because in the covenant, God is number one. God initiates the covenant of grace, and he also determines the terms of the covenant of grace. So it makes sense then that God is going to determine the terms by which we meet with him in that special way on the Lord's Day. So, you know, God having the prerogative to determine the terms of the covenant of grace, that I think the regulative principle of worship logically follows from that. It seems like there's a necessary connection between the two. And I'm not aware of anybody else who has develop that thought.
Is it possible that Dedens and Van Doren assumed the regulative principle in their discussion about covenant theology? Or is that not touched on? Or
I haven't seen any evidence of it. I haven't seen any evidence that there is. I mean, there could be an assumption, and it's just not obvious, right? It's not apparent. But I haven't seen any evidence to suggest that they were, say, closet RPW guys. But no, it just doesn't seem to have even functioned in their thinking. And I said before, to me, it's really bizarre. It's really bizarre that there's something that's so explicit about it in Lord's Day 35, and it's just completely missed. Okay. I can't explain it. You know, Lord's Day 38 comes up in I think Dedens touches on Lord's Day 38, and he mentions those elements that are described there. But yeah, Lord's Day 35. I don't know. I don't know why they didn't see it.
So you mentioned the Reformed principle, regulative principle of worship. How is that different than other approaches to worship? So. How do other churches approach liturgy if it's not Reformed or regulative?
I think here we have to be careful to realize that not everybody gives a lot of thought to these sorts of things. And I think that's probably the predominant approach, is probably people are just doing what they've been taught to do by others, or by the example of others, and they've never really given it any thought. They just assume that, well, the way we're doing it is a good way to do it. So I think out there, outside of our Reformed churches, I think there's not a lot of thought given to liturgy. There isn't a lot of thought given to principles of worship. But where there has been thought, sometimes you hear it expressed that if it isn't forbidden in the Bible, then we are allowed to do it. Mm-hmm. And that's called the normative principle of worship. So if the Bible doesn't explicitly forbid it, then we're permitted to do it. So to give a couple of real life examples, like things that I've actually encountered over the years, one is the idea of having a puppet show in church, having mm-hmm. a puppet show during the worship service. Right? Nowhere says in the Bible that you can't have a puppet show. So if the Bible doesn't forbid having a puppet show, then we're permitted to do it, and the children will love it, right? And it'll help bring home a certain teaching of the Bible for the children if we have a puppet show. Another example that readily comes to mind, and I describe the example in the book, is a church in Calgary a bunch of years ago, where the pastor decided to preach a series of sermons on The Simpsons. He wasn't going to preach from the Bible anymore. He was going to preach from The Simpsons, just for a period of time. Eventually, he was going to go back to preaching Bible passages. But, you know, he was going to do a special series of sermons on The Simpsons. So people would gather together in this church. They would watch an episode of The Simpsons sitting in church on the big screen. And then afterwards, the pastor would preach a message on that episode of The Simpsons. And his reasoning was that, you know, God doesn't just reveal himself in the Bible. God also reveals himself in popular culture. And we have to try and listen to God's voice speaking to us through The Simpsons.
I don't think that's God's voice, but okay.
I don't either. But he was a fan of The Simpsons. And the same pastor, some years later, the Irish rock band U2 was coming to Calgary. And, you know, he was excited about that. And he thought a number of people in the congregation were getting pretty excited about it too. So he decided to have a series of sermons based on U2 songs. Right, they'd listen to a U2 song, and then he'd have a, because he's saying, you know, God is revealing himself to us through the songs of U2. And the Bible doesn't say you can't do it, so why not do it? Now, the ironic thing about that whole situation was that that happened in a church that had the name Reformed in its name. Okay. It happened in a church that had the Heidelberg Catechism as part of its confessional standards. It wasn't a Canadian Reformed church, but you know, it's what happens when you take this approach to work. You know, if it's not forbidden, then we're allowed to do it. You get these weird and wacky things start happening. Whereas if you take the regulative principle approach, you only worship God as commanded His word. He says, preach the word. Preach the Bible. You know, that's what we're to preach, not popular culture.
No, that's for sure. And so in the Canadian Reformed and the Free Reformed Churches of Australia, there is an exemplar of liturgy, an outline, if you will. There's two. There's the A and there's the B liturgical outlines. And you go through the elements of those liturgical outlines, or at least one of them, in your book. So maybe my first question would be, are those exemplars, I see the covenantal element there, where there's a discussion, where God speaks, we respond, and you outline that in the book. Mm-hmm. Are those liturgical outlines evidence? Do they follow the regulative principle of worship?
I think they do. I think they do, without, even if those who drafted them didn't necessarily realize that what they were doing was following the regulative principle of worship. So sometimes tradition can be a good thing. Sometimes, you know, even just following tradition for the sake of tradition can keep you on the right track without you even realizing that you're on the right track for the right, if you know what I'm trying to say. Yep. Like it's not necessarily that you're conscientious or aware of the, that you're following the regulative principle, but your tradition is keeping you on the right track. Yeah.
Okay. And so one of the neat things that I guess was striking to me in the book, or reminded me through your book, is that those liturgical outlines are not part of the church order, right? No, so the church order is how a federation of churches, these locally independent churches, bind themselves to each other. We agree to abide by this set of rules, the church order.
Right.
But this liturgical exemplars are not part of that church order, and they're not part of our confessional basis. So ultimately, it seems that a local congregation could pick A or B, or could just mess it all, could do something totally different, could change the liturgical thing with liturgical part C, D, E, F, G, and that there would be no recourse? Or how would somebody who's concerned about losing that covenantal conversation, which would affect the outworking of the regulative principle of worship, because that's not in the church order necessarily, how would somebody deal with that if their local church has kind of put away the traditional liturgy?
Yeah. That's an interesting question. In the book, I do mention that there was once a church in the Canadian Reformed Federation that followed a completely different historic Reformed liturgy. If I remember correctly, there was a church in Bluebell, Pennsylvania, and they followed what was called the Strasbourg liturgy. Developed by, I believe it was developed by Martin Bucer, the reformer Martin Bucer. So it had all the elements of Reformed worship that we would be accustomed to, but they were organized slightly differently. So it is possible to depart from A and B. You don't have to, and still be Reformed. And it, the same thing is true. You go to many Presbyterian churches, or a lot of Presbyterian churches, or even United Reformed churches, where A and B are just, they're not there, right? I mean, it's completely foreign to their tradition. And yet you still do see elements of the conversation between God and his people. You still have the maybe elements is the wrong word, but you see the structure of the conversation between God and his people. And then the elements of that are commanded in scripture as well. So I think it's a helpful starting point to realize that even within the broader Reformed and Presbyterian world, there is a bit of diversity in the way Reformed worship services are structured, liturgically speaking. They all have the same elements, but they oftentimes have a different structure. And, you know, we can argue, and I try to argue that in the book, that there is a better way to do it. There's a, you know, there are not so good ways and there are better ways. But when it comes to, let's say, introducing something that's totally foreign, let's imagine a scenario. And I describe a scenario like this in one of the chapters in the book. Imagine a scenario where you go to church and the worship service is like this. You first sing for a half an hour. You sing for a half an hour. You sing a bunch of songs. And then the worship leader says, okay, now that our worship is done, the pastor is going to come up and give his message. And the pastor comes up and he speaks for 10 minutes or 15 minutes, maybe at the most. And then you sing again for another half an hour after that. And then at the end of the singing, it's done. It's finished. Is there, if a consistory in a Reformed Church Federation like the FRCA or CanRC were to introduce something like that, would there be any recourse? Would there be anything that a concerned member of such a congregation could appeal to? And yeah, there could be. I mean, like I said before, Lord's Day 38, the hearing of God's word, using the sacraments, calling publicly upon the Lord, and giving Christian offerings for the poor. You know, collection, for instance. We confess that having a collection is part of Christian worship. You know, that it should be part of the worship service. And so, I mean, if the as long as the elements are all present in a church service, I don't think somebody would have much recourse. If some of the elements are missing, then you might have a case to make. You might be able to, and even otherwise, you know, you could certainly, a concerned church member could still certainly engage with their consistory, you know, about the rationale for the covenantal way of doing things.
I wonder, you know, for example, when I look at the liturgy A or B in the morning, you always have the Ten Commandments, the reading of the law.
Right.
Now, if you think about the Ten Commandments, what part of that would be circumstantial and what part of that would be elemental? Would the elemental part be knowing our sin or how to live thankfully? And then the Ten Commandments is circumstantial? Like,
well, the elemental part of it is the fact that it's the reading of God's word, right? It falls under hearing God's word. Like if you look at the Lord's Day 38, it falls under the hearing of God's word. We're hearing God's word. It's God's word being brought to us for a specific purpose, which is, you know, as we come into God's presence, the right thing to do is to come before God in a humble way. And we listen to the Ten Commandments to produce in us a spirit of humility as we worship the Holy God. We recognize that we're not worthy in and of ourselves to come before Him. And hearing the Ten Commandments helps us to bring us to that point where we humble ourselves before Him, where we're ready to confess our sins to Him in prayer as well. So that would be the approach there.
Yeah, interesting. Interesting. It was interesting to me to see that the A and B were not part of the church order. Mm-hmm. I'm still thinking about that. If that's a good thing or not. One of the distinctives, if you will, maybe of Reformed worship, and I think probably regulative worship, because God gives us the Book of Psalms, right? And God gives us the 150 Psalms and other songs throughout Scripture to sing and to echo back His words to Himself of praise. Mm-hmm. And you wrote that the church without psalm singing is impoverished because it misses out on the regular use of a powerful, Christ-focused part of God's Word given us not only for praise, but also for instruction and admonition. So thinking of the Canadian Reformed and the Free Reformed Australia context, there are some who would suggest that our singing of the 150 Psalms, as we have them in our books of praise, really they're just singing hymns based on the Psalms. So we're not really psalm-singing church, we're still a hymn-singing church. I wonder how you would respond to that. Do you think that's a fair criticism?
No, I don't. No, not at all. I mean, what do you have to do then to be a psalm singing church? Do you have to sing the Psalms in Hebrew?
Or at least the ESV version.
You know, like how close do you have to match the text of what's in your book of praise to the Hebrew text? And that's really what's at issue here. And my position would be that you should try and match what you have in your book of praise as closely as possible to the Hebrew text of the Psalms. Now, you have to realize that whenever you have music, there are certain, things you need to compromise in a way to be able to fit the words with the music. You know, especially if you've committed yourself to having a rhymed version. There aren't even psalters in the world where they haven't troubled themselves to make it all rhyme. Right. I think of the work that's being done in Brazil to produce a psalter. What they're doing in Brazil with the Reformed churches, along with the some of the Presbyterians down there, is producing a psalter that has one Genevan version and then one alternate version of each psalm. But with the Genevan versions of each psalm, they're not worrying about rhyming it. They're just worrying more about trying to keep it faithful to the Hebrew text. But the approach that we've taken in our Canadian Reformed churches, and that's in the tradition of the Genevan Psalter, is to have it rhyme. And that requires you to be a bit creative sometimes in the way you have to add extra words. Sometimes you have to leave words out. You have to make adjustments to have that happen. But every psalter used by every church in the world is going to have that, unless you're singing from Hebrew and you're singing exactly the words of the Hebrew text. You know, even English translation requires you to make choices. It's just the nature of translation, and then the nature of the added challenge of taking that and then putting it into song. So no, I think if you look at, you have to look at it in terms of the content of the psalm overall. Is when you take a particular psalm, say Psalm 23, is what we have in our Book of Praise faithful to the content of Psalm 23 as it's found in the Hebrew Old Testament. And I think we've made a lot of improvements in that respect over the last 20 years. Our original Book of Praise, the 1984 Book of Praise, took over a lot of the versions that were used in the Psalter hymnal, and a lot of them were less than optimal. I think especially of an example that right away springs to mind is Psalm 47. The old Psalm 47 is very memorable. I still got it in my mind. You can never get rid of it after you've memorized it as a kid. But if you compare the old Psalm 47 in the 1984 Book of Praise to the text, whether in Hebrew or in the English translation, it becomes clear that a lot of liberties were taken originally in the old Psalter hymnal version of it. Whereas now, our newer version of Psalm 47 is much more faithful to the text.
Yeah, no, I appreciate that, and I think why some people are trying to call our versions of the Psalms hymns, so that we can be just a hymn singing group, right? So that the Psalms lose their significant place in worship. I appreciate your answer to that, because I think you're quite right on there, that these psalms that we have, as we have them in the Book of Praise, are a strong attempt to be faithful to Scripture and to echo Scripture, so that we can now sing the words of Scripture, the Psalms. I think in a beautiful way, in a congregational way. Beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'd say they're more than paraphrases, right?
Yes.
Like there's a paraphrasal aspect to it. But if you look at, like I said before, previous attempts to put the Psalter into music, the Psalms into music, sometimes a lot of liberties were taken. Just the other day, going through my Facebook feed, somebody was sharing something about Psalm 100, the old Genevan 100th. And they gave a version of it. I don't know where they got it from, but it the last stanza of it explicitly mentioned Christ. Mm. And of course, the text of the Hebrew Old Testament doesn't mention Christ at all, right? So somebody obviously tried to Christianize the Psalm to make it more palatable, maybe not palatable, but more applicable maybe for New Testament Christians, New Testament worship. Whereas we've never done that. We've said, you know, the Psalms are what they are, and they're Old Testament. You know, they point ahead to Christ. They speak of Christ in many ways, but you do have to think for yourself about how they do point you to Christ.
Yeah. No, I agree. And again, you look at the Genevan history of trying to make sure you get the whole Psalm, right? So you're not taking chunks of the Psalm and making it into a hymn of sort, but you're really, you're trying to take the whole of the Psalm so mm-hmm. that you can sing the whole of the Psalm back to the Lord.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
that's one of that's the things that you mentioned in your your book, the importance of, or you encourage the singing of the whole Psalm. Did you want to comment on that?
Oh, yeah. It's one of the things that's often bugged me about worshiping in our churches when somebody else is leading in worship is that, you know, you get a minister, you've got a psalm, it's got four stanzas, and he picks one. You know, he picks the first stanza, or maybe the last stanza. I'm like, it's only four. Like, how long is it going to take to sing it? It's not a big deal, you know? And there's a saying, you know, when it comes to preaching and it comes to dealing with the text of the Bible, that a text, though context, is a pretext, right? You've got to always look at the context. And a lot of times what we're doing is we're just lifting out one stanza out of the whole psalm and making it fit with our purposes, making it fit with our usage. And as I explained in the book, there's a history to that. You know, there's a reason why we do things the way we don't, I don't think a lot of people know what the original reason was. And it has to do with the organ, and it has to do with the speed of the singing back in the day. You know, back in the day, you know, you get back into the 1700s, 1800s in the Netherlands, the singing of the Psalms was, to our ears, would have been painfully slow. You know, they would have held those notes. You know, for instance, Psalm, I'm not a great singer, but bear with me. You know, Psalm 100 would have been sung something like, "You lands and peoples." You know, if you're singing a psalm like that, you might only pick one stanza, right? Because it's going to take you easily a minute, maybe more, just to sing the first stanza of that psalm. But we don't sing them like that anymore. We sing them the way they were designed to be sung. You know, especially the psalms of praise that are in the Psalter, and the when they were originally put into the Genevan Psalter, were meant to be sung briskly. They were meant to be sung with enthusiasm. And you know, so for today, you know, there's no justification, I don't think, for in most cases, for just picking one stanza, especially if it's a short psalm. You know, as I mentioned in the book, I can see it if it's a longer psalm. I can see it, you know, if it's the classic example, Psalm 119. Nobody's going to sing Psalm 119 in one sitting. But there again, you can do that creatively. Like I've had congregations sing Psalm 119 over, let's say, 20 Sundays or something like that. I think there's the 22, so you can spread it out over a number of Sundays and still end up singing the whole psalm, even if you don't necessarily do it all in one sitting.
No, I think if you did Psalm 119 after the law, and you did it by its division of the alphabet, I think that would be quite suitable. And as an organist, I couldn't agree with you more. You know, when you play the organ and the congregation is singing, you try to play the words, you try to play the intention, you know, set a tone and a pace that aligns with the words.
Right.
You know, so when a minister will pick Psalm 150 verse 1, I one time actually emailed a minister back and I encouraged him to pick the other two as well.
No, why not?
Yeah,
why not? Like I it baffles me. I don't understand it. And the only explanation that I come up with is that this is the way we've always done it. Right. Yeah. And I tell a story in the book that I got from Frank Ezinga, who's a friend of mine who is a professional organist. He's the organist at the Langley Canadian Reformed Church, where the first congregation I served. And he tells a story of a woman with her roast, where she always cuts off the ends of her roast. And she doesn't know why she does it. She just always cuts off the ends of her roast. And finally, she goes to her grandmother and says, you know, why did you always cut off the ends of roast? And then my mother always cuts off the ends of her roast. And she said, I couldn't make the roast fit in the oven. Right?
Yeah, I remember that story. I got a good chuckle.
Yeah. So, I mean, I think we need to think about these kinds of things. And I think reflecting on them helps us grow in appreciation for the Psalms too, that, you know, as you sing it, you see the development of the thought going through the Psalm, right? Yeah. You have more appreciation for the message of the Psalm taken as a whole.
Well, and I think also when you sing the whole Psalm, it becomes also part of your memory again, right? And
yeah.
It ties into that. And the Psalms do hold a special place. And I think often our parents and our grandparents, you know, they sang the Psalms at home too, very much. And they did family worship and the Psalms are just so, so rich. I hope and pray that we will continue to remain a Psalm singing churches.
Yeah,
that
so
we
do
won't
I.
Lose that.
Yeah, for sure.
One of the things you mentioned in the book that I hadn't really considered or heard of much before is something called what you call the assurance of pardon. Mm-hmm. And if I understood correctly, you would call that an element of worship. And if you would call it an element, so maybe you can tell me if it is, you also suggested that it should have a kind of a special or a formal part in the liturgy. So could you maybe expand on what's meant by assurance of pardon and how it would fit in a liturgy?
Absolutely. Yeah, sure. The assurance of pardon, yeah, I would regard it as an element, but it falls under the heading of the reading of Scripture. And just as the reading of the law has a particular liturgical purpose, this part of reading a passage of Scripture also has a particular liturgical purpose. So the liturgical purpose of reading the law is to convict you of sin, to create a humble posture before God. The assurance of pardon is a reading of a passage of Scripture in order to encourage you regarding the forgiveness of your sins, that if you've truly repented of your sins, that you've confessed your sins to the Lord and asked his forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that the gospel promises you pardon. So it's not that the minister himself is giving pardon, you know, in the Roman Catholic sense of that idea. It's that the minister, as a minister of Jesus Christ, is announcing pardon from the Word of God as an assurance, as an encouragement to God's people. And that practice has a long Reformed pedigree. It goes, you know, it was introduced during the time of the Reformation as the Reformed version, I guess you could say, of penance, you know, or absolution, I should say. Absolution was given by the priest, you know, and the priest could do that out of his own office. Whereas the Reformed answer to that was, well, no, actually, we can't forgive sins as human beings, but we can announce God's forgiveness of sins from his word to his people. And it's appropriate that we do that in worship as we corporately confess our sins together and ask God's forgiveness, that there's also an assurance of pardon as well. Now, I think I mentioned it in the book that I've heard it said to me that somebody once objected about this practice to me and said, oh, that's so evangelical. Hmm. And it just totally blew my mind. Like, I was just totally baffled by the suggestion that this would be evangelical, like that this would be connected with, you know, the churches around us who, you know, don't have a Reformed background or Reformed history or confessions or anything of the sort. I've never heard of this being done in an evangelical church. Like I said, it's a historic Reformed practice. It goes back to the time of the Reformation. And somewhere along the way, it's been lost. In our churches, many of our churches, not all. There are a few exceptions in Canada and in Australia. But in a lot of places, the practice has been lost. And I think one of the things that led to its demise was the idea that, well, we already have the preaching of the gospel during the sermon, so why do we have to have a separate assurance of pardon? And in the book, I argue that, yeah, that sounds good on paper, but in practice, you know, there's a great liturgical distance a lot of times between the preaching of the gospel in a sermon and having heard the law of God, having confessed our sins and all the rest of it. That part of the worship, there's a liturgical distance. And then there's no connection anymore between those things. So I think liturgically speaking, it makes a lot more sense to keep those things as close together as possible. That you listen to the law of God, you confess your sins to Him and ask His forgiveness, and then you also hear what the Word of God says to those who are repentant. You know, so the assurance of pardon is there to encourage us that we have reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ.
So when I think about it liturgically and I think about the covenantal dialogue and the Ten Commandments, God is speaking to us, would you recommend liturgically that we would, after hearing the 10 words, you get the summary of the law, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Would you then do a prayer of confession, say, and then would you sing after the Ten Commandments, we sing a song of confession, if you will.
Then so there's oftentimes a two-part response to that, right? The singing and the prayer. But the way I understand it, both those things are because they're both response from God's people that they're connected.
Yeah, and I would say they're both prayer. The one is prayer of song in song.
Yeah,
and
sure.
Prayer.
Yeah, yeah.
Would do the assurance of pardon after that prayer.
Yeah.
From God's word, and God would speak again, saying, brothers and sisters, or hear from the Lord, all those who repent and believe and confess, etc. And then you would carry on with the rest of the liturgy?
Yep. Okay. Yep. Yeah, like if I give you a sample, like if I just pull out a sample here, a sample assurance of pardon that I used a few weeks ago when we were still worshiping together. Beloved congregation, having confessed our sins, now hear the gospel from Acts 10:43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, in Christ, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Believe this gospel and be at peace. Amen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's not a lengthy thing. It's not a complicated thing. It's just a simple affirmation of gospel forgiveness for everyone who turns away from their sins and is looking to Christ in faith. And I've heard from many congregation members that they appreciate that. They appreciate that, you know, when we have the confession of sin is heavy. It's weighty. Like I don't pull any punches when we do the confession of sin. But then at the same time, we also hear the good news for everyone who is really repentant, who really has sorrow over their sin and hates their sin and is looking to Christ. Right? So it follows through.
Yep. No, and I think that makes a lot of sense too. Because we come as God's people, right? We come as those who can confess our sins in also with that confidence that they are forgiven.
And in that way, it's kind of a covenant renewal ceremony, right? We're renewing our covenant relationship with the Lord. We're acknowledging that with our sins in word, thought, and deed, we have broken that covenant. We've undermined that covenant relationship. But we recognize it. We own it before God as we come into his presence. And then he comes and he reassures us. And he says, you're forgiven. You're my people. Let's move on in our relationship. I think it's beautiful. I don't understand why anybody would not want to have that.
No, I agree. And I think given what we talked about earlier about how churches would have some flexibility, it would not be a hard thing to add to the liturgy as we have them, and it would be an added blessing to be sure.
Yeah.
I want to get into now as we kind of move through the liturgy in a sense. We get to the center which is the preaching of God's word. Mm-hmm. And one of the interesting things you wrote on page 91, when you hear your pastor faithfully preaching the scriptures, you are not merely hearing about the word of God, you are hearing the word of God. So could you explain what that means? Does the preaching have the same authority as God's inspired word? How do we understand the preaching in its formal sense? And maybe comment then also at the same time, why is preaching kind of central to the Reformed principles of worship?
Yeah, you know what? I think a lot of times people do undervalue preaching, mm-hmm. that they don't really see it as an authoritative proclamation of the Word of God, that it's the Word of God addressed to us. And I think the key thing is, what does the Bible say about it? What does the Bible say about preaching? Can preaching be the Word of God itself? And I just want to mention a couple of Bible passages here, just for the sake of those who are listening or watching. You know, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Right there. I mean, the word was heard. It was the preached word there in Thessalonica. And Paul says, we thank God that you realized that what we were bringing was the word of God. We were preaching on the Bible, preaching in that case, it would have been preaching the Old Testament, but the preaching itself is considered to be the word of God, so long as it's faithful to Scripture. Another, I can think of a couple other examples, but one that really stands out in my mind as well is Ephesians 2, verse 17, where it speaks about Christ being the peace, the one who has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And then it says in Ephesians 2, verse 17, "And he came," that's Jesus, "came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Jesus came and preached peace to the believers, or to the people who would believe, in Ephesus. So when did Jesus go to Ephesus? We don't read anywhere in the New Testament that Christ found his way to Asia Minor and he went to Ephesus, that he did a preaching tour through Ephesus. So how did Christ then preach peace to the people of Ephesus? And the answer is through the apostles. Jesus was preaching through them, so that when people heard the faithful preaching of God's word, they were actually hearing the word of God. So, you know, I think the Bible makes it fairly clear that, you know, faithful preaching, and the qualifier faithful is crucially important there. If the preaching is not faithful, if there's some defect in it, if there's some mistake, if there's some error, you know, then it is not any longer the word of God. It's got to correspond 100% with the meaning and intent of the scriptures in order for it to be the word of God. But so long as it does, that preaching has to be accepted as the word of God, bearing the same authority as the word of God. So in Reformed churches, we have a very high view of preaching. Whereas, you know, in a lot of other circles, preaching is often considered to be, you know, the thoughts of the pastor, which you can take or leave. You know, it's up to you. You know, he's just another person in the church who's got some ideas about what the Bible says. Maybe he's done a little bit more study on the passage, but it's a lower view of preaching. So I think it's really important to emphasize, you know, it was originally stated in the Second Helvetic Confession back in the 16th century. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And by that, of course, again, we mean the faithful preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God.
Yeah, I have a few questions, but it goes a little bit offside, maybe. But I think I heard a sermon once on the same point, and stressed this point, but also suggested that when office bearers elders go into the home and open the Word of God and expound on it there, that they also are doing the same thing, that they're doing, that when they exhort as office bearers, as representatives of Christ, as ambassadors in that sense, that they're also, in a sense, speaking the Word of God authoritatively.
Okay.
So that's not really to do with worship, but it just, yeah, it just makes me consider the role of the office bearers and mm-hmm. how we view office bearers. Because just like you say, I think we lower our appreciation, or we reduce the authority of the preaching and the preacher. I wonder if we maybe have the same challenge with other office bearers.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about that aspect of it. I've never really given it any thought. I would want to ask the question, what does the Bible say about it?
Right. Yeah.
Because I think that's got to be the bottom line, right? Does the Bible support it? And I'd have to look into that.
Yeah, so we'll have another podcast another day.
You can bring in a church order expert.
Yeah, perfect. The afternoon service in the Canadian Reformed churches and in many Reformed churches, I would think, is often called a teaching service. And in our church order, we say that as a norm, as a rule, the Heidelberg Catechism is used.
Right.
There's been, I've experienced different approaches to that. Some ministers will read that catechism maybe at the same spot as regular scripture reading, and then they'll pick a text from the Bible to preach on. Mm-hmm. But I think the more common, at least in our circles, has been that the catechism itself is the text that is expounded on. Mm-hmm. So my question is there a difference? Well, maybe I'll ask you, what are the differences, if there are any, between the catechetical preaching? Should the catechism be the text, or should the scripture itself be the text? Is there a different purpose to a second or to the catechetical service? So maybe you can comment just generally on this mm-hmm. catechism preaching.
Yeah, great question. It's one that a lot of people struggle with, especially if they're new to Reformed churches and new to Reformed worship. In the book, I mention a really great explanation that I once heard a number of years ago from Dr. Jason Finfleet from the Canadian Reformed Theological Seminary. I was at CRTS for, I think it was a seminar or a talk that he was doing about something, and the local ministers were invited. Back then I was serving in Hamilton, so it was quite convenient for me to be able to attend. And he explained it like this. He said that there's two types of preaching, right? There's textual preaching, which we normally hear in the morning service, and then there's catechism preaching, which we get in the afternoon. And he said it's helpful to think in terms of the similarities and the differences. And he used grammatical categories to explain the similarities and differences. So the nouns are the same, Dr. Finfleet said. The nouns are the same. In both instances, the subject is the Word of God. With the catechism, we're dealing with the summary of the Word of God. So it's more of a big picture perspective. Whereas when you're dealing with textual preaching, what you normally get in a morning service, you're more focused on one particular text of Scripture. But it's still the Word of God. The subject is still the Word of God. You're still talking about what the Bible says, whether it's catechism preaching or textual preaching. He also said the verbs are the same. In both instances, we're preaching the Word of God. We're bringing the Word of God to His people, bringing it to bear on them, applying it to them. And that's what preaching involves. But he said what's different are the adverbs. So you're doing it either, like in the morning service, your preaching is expository. You're expositing a single text of Scripture. Whereas in the afternoon, your preaching is catechetical. And you're zooming out, you're taking a big picture perspective. What does Scripture teach about let's just say, for example, justification. What is the teaching of Scripture as a whole about justification? And then you're pulling out all these different strands from the Bible to point out what the Bible teaches about that particular subject. Now, the subject is then controlled, led by what the Catechism says for that particular Sunday. So, of course, as you know, we've got 52 Lord's Days. We go through them consecutively. And if you happen to be at Lord's Day 23, then that day you're dealing with the topic of justification. So, it's sometimes pointed out that the Catechism is not the Word of God, and people are exactly right about that. It is not the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, and I don't want to ever give the impression to anybody that we regard it as such. And for that's one of the reasons why I'm always very careful not to describe the Catechism as being the text. Mm-hmm. I think it's better to describe it as the lesson, you know, because catechism preaching does have a more didactic or teaching character to it. And the lesson, the material that we're going to be learning about that particular afternoon, is laid out for us in the summary of the Word of God found in the catechism. So I prefer to, I would never, you know, say our text for this afternoon is Lord's Day 23. I would say our catechism lesson this afternoon is Lord's Day 23. And then I would make it clear when I read Lord's Day 23, here, before I read it, I say, here the church confesses from the Word of God, right? To make it clear that there's a connection between the church's confession and the scriptures. This is a summary of scriptural teaching on this particular topic.
Yeah, no, helpful. Because I think it is important to stress the idea that the catechism is a summary of God's word. And we confess it, that it is a true summary of God's word. Mm-hmm. Right? So it has, in that sense, an authority in our churches for us as members of that church. It's God's authority, but...
Yeah, I think it's helpful to distinguish between magisterial authority and ministerial authority. And the Word of God has magisterial authority. That is our ultimate authority. But the Catechism has ministerial authority. It has authority insofar as it ministers the Word of God to us, okay. Right? As long as it's faithful to what the Word of God teaches, it bears authority in our lives and you know, we ought to listen to it.
Maybe just a follow-up question on why is the catechism preached so strictly, in a sense? Like, that's in the church order, that's the norm. As a minister, you'd have to preach it every Lord's Day, potentially once per year. Why do you think catechetical preaching has dominated the second service?
Well, I think it's for the simple reason that all of us are afflicted with spiritual ADHD. We all get distracted and we easily forget essential truths of the Christian faith. You know, I can't tell you how many times, like I've had it where I've preached I'll go back to justification because it's one of those things. I love to preach on justification. And I get quite fired up when I do preach about it, because I find for myself so much gospel comfort from it. But I've had it happen a number of times where I've explained justification in a catechism sermon exactly the same way I've explained it six or seven times before. And then someone comes up to me after the service and says, "Wow, I never saw that before. I never understood that before." And I'm like, okay, well, I'm glad you understand it. I'm glad that it registered with you. But what you're trying, you didn't understand it the previous six or seven times that I explained it, right? So preaching and teaching is kind of like that. Like sometimes you have to preach it six or seven times before it finally gels for somebody, before it finally impact, where they're in a place where they're ready to understand it. And it's one of the things about prayer. It's the same thing, even just with the gospel itself, you know, the good news of Jesus Christ. I think it was Martin Luther who said that, you know, people so easily forget it. And so every Sunday you've got to, I think Luther said, you got to bang it into their heads. You have to keep banging on the same drum over and over and over again. Yeah. Because, you know, by human nature, these things are not amenable to human nature. Our sinful human nature, what's left of our sinful human nature, rebels against all these things, doesn't want to bar of all these things, you know, wants to keep these things out. Satan wants to keep these things away from us. The world wants to keep these truths away from us. And so we need to keep this steady diet of gospel preaching and teaching. And the catechism provides that for us. It provides, you know, the basics of the promises of the gospel on a regular basis, but then also laying out our response to the gospel, you know, through the Ten Commandments, explanation of the Ten Commandments, and then also teaching us how to pray. You know, there again, there's another thing where, does prayer come naturally to us? No. Prayer is one of the most unnatural things for a sinful human being to do. Yep. We need to be taught how to pray. And that's why we can be thankful that we have the catechism to go through that. And then, I'm kind of rambling here, but the other thing I'd just say is that you also have to take into account the fact that you've got children in the congregation. You know, a child could have been in church for 12 years, could have heard the catechism explained thoroughly 12 times, but it's only in his 13th year that he's sitting in church and finally he's hearing it. Yep. Finally, it's registering and he's starting to comprehend the spiritual truths that are being explained. And so you've got a range of age levels in the average Reformed church. Not only that, but then you've also got visitors who are coming to your church, hopefully. Hopefully every Reformed church has a number of people who are new to the church, who are visitors. And they haven't necessarily heard Lord's Day 23 explained 7 or 8 times. For them, it might be the very first time. And you've got to provide teaching for them too. So I think all these different factors speak in favor of our good Reformed practice of going through the Heidelberg Catechism on an annual basis, reinforcing the doctrines of God's Word constantly.
And I think that's a way of being refreshed as well, right? So,
you know, and if you're a true Christian, I don't think you get tired of it. That's right. I don't think you get tired of hearing about, like, for instance, justification. I've heard it taught, and I've read tons of books about it and everything like that. When I hear a pastor preaching on justification and preaching it well, preaching it faithfully, I'm like, wow, this is gospel food. Yeah. This is delightful. I love it.
Yeah.
And I think every true Christian would feel that way.
Right on. No, exciting stuff. Wes, going back now to the regulative principle of worship, one of the interesting things that you brought up in the book was a struggle that you had. And I've heard the struggle from one of my friends growing up, and I think he actually left one of our churches to attend a church that confesses the regulative principle of worship, a Presbyterian church. And they don't seem to, in those circles, celebrate days of commemoration like Christmas on December 25th or Easter or Ascension Day or such things. Whereas in our circles, the church order seems to give some liberty there. But it doesn't, having church on Christmas Day and commemorating the birth of Christ on December 25th, is that in line with the regulative principle of worship, or is that something maybe we need to give some further consideration?
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up. You know, I do encounter people online, you know, people from our circles who, you know, encounter the regulative principle for the first time, and a lot of times when they encounter it, it's through Presbyterians, and it's through Presbyterians who understand the regulative principle to be prohibiting such things as remembering Christ's birth on December 25th and so on. And that was my own experience too. You know, my first encounters with the regulative principle were with a small Presbyterian church in Edmonton, where, you know, I was a young man and I had a friend who was going to this church, and he introduced me to the regulative principle, and he showed it to me in the Reformed Confessions as well, not only the Heidelberg Catechism, but also the Belgic Confession. And, you know, it seemed to me to be fairly clear cut that there is such a thing as a regulative principle of worship. Now, the application of that was the struggle, the great struggle, you know, and he tried to persuade me, and the people from this Presbyterian church tried to persuade me that, you know, it means that Christmas and Easter are out. And for a number of years, I didn't worship on December 25th. I didn't worship on Good Friday. Even when I was in seminary, I didn't. And I my conscience wouldn't allow me to do it because I was pretty convinced that the regulative principle meant that I wasn't allowed to, and that I shouldn't, and that the church was wrong for doing it. Of course, that left me in a bit of a pickle because I was hoping to become a Canadian Reformed minister, and I couldn't possibly understand how I would be able to serve as a Canadian Reformed minister if my conscience didn't allow me to worship on those days of commemoration. So I had to look at it carefully, and I had to study it more. And when I was in seminary, getting towards the end of my seminary years, I had a couple of conversations with other colleagues. Well, they're colleagues now, but they were ministers to me back then. And they were men who had some understanding of these things and had some insight into these things. They had some experiences with Presbyterians, more so than a lot of the other ministers did. And they were able to make a convincing case to me that things like days of commemoration are not elements of worship, but they're circumstances. That what you're doing on December 25th is you're a gathering together, you're worshiping God, but you're using all the elements that you would otherwise use, right? You're still listening to the word of God. You're still praying, singing, giving offerings, you know, the whole gamut. So you're not introducing any foreign elements to the worship of God by having a service on December 25th to commemorate the incarnation. And I thought, oh yeah, okay, that makes sense. That makes sense. It's still a worship service using all the elements, and the day on which you're doing it is circumstantial. The church has the freedom to be able to say, okay, well, you know, we're going to gather together on this day to hear a sermon on a particular time of Christ's life, you know, or part of his work or ministry, you know, whether it's his incarnation or crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, what have you. And there are good reasons why you might do that as well, you know, just to, you know, reinforce the importance of these things. So, you know, that was kind of how I came to peace with it. I think I go into it a little more detail in the book with some of the more of the arguments, but in general terms, that's how I came to be okay with it.
No, that's helpful. I think especially when you point that out, that the worship still is formal worship, it still is elemental, and the circumstance is the day, right? Where that indeed, I think among the Presbyterians, many actually have worship on Wednesdays as well, right?
It's not unheard of, you know, to have they call it a prayer meeting, right, and so on, right? But there's more that could be said about that, but I think I'll leave it there.
Okay, so that kind of brings me to the close of some of my questions. I really appreciate the time we could spend together here today. It's, you know, you entitled the book Aiming to Please, because, you know, indeed that's the purpose of worship, to please the Lord. Mm-hmm. And the great blessing is if we aim to please the Lord according to his word, that is the regulative principle, the Lord blesses it to us. And mm-hmm. and that can be a benefit to us and pleasing in that sense. So I hope that your book will be a strong resource to many of the Reformed faith, and maybe serve even as an introduction to people who would like to know more about this regulative principle of worship and what what is intentional liturgy and the covenantal element of that regulative principle. So a lot of value to the book. So it's got a greater appeal to anybody interested in Reformed worship. Before we close out our time together, Wes, is there anything that you wanted to comment on about the book specifically or about Reformed worship more generally?
Yeah, there's just one additional thing that I wanted to say. It's got 19 chapters. And over the last couple of months, I've thought, I knew there was supposed to be a 20th chapter, but I just didn't know what it was supposed to be about. But now I know. It was supposed to be about worship in a time of pandemic.
Yeah, for sure.
Because definitely over the last number of months, there have been a lot of challenges for Reformed churches trying to adapt to the circumstances where we have all these different restrictions. And I think a 20th chapter would have been helpful on that. But you know, when I wrote it, I could not possibly have foreseen that we were going to be dealing with this current situation.
No, you and me both. But it's really here too. You get to see the Lord's faithfulness and the technology. I mean, you're sitting in Australia and I'm sitting in Manitoba, and we can have a pretty easy conversation here.
It's amazing. You know,
it is amazing. It's a real blessing too.
Yeah.
So if I can just remind people then that you can find Wes's book, Aiming to Please, A Guide to Reformed Worship, at thestudy-books.com or on amazon.com or amazon.ca, etc., and in Australia as well. So you can find the book there. Thanks so much, Wes, for your time with me today.
And my pleasure.
The Lord's continued blessings in your work.
No, thank you very much.